Thank you, worship team. And shalom, Graham Church. As you know, the word shalom means rest or peace. It indicates blessing. And that is what God intends the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to be. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. As we look at the Sabbath issue and the passage in which Jesus explains some of the old but introduces the new, and this preparatory to communion, the Lord's Supper, and then hopefully after the second service you can stick around for members' information, meeting, and budget and search, pastor search information. And of those things. A 100-year-old man was interviewed on one of the talk shows recently. The interviewer said, "I suppose in a century of life, you've seen a lot of changes." His reply was, "Yes, and I've been opposed to every one of them." And sometimes we don't like change, but we'll see this morning how the Lord Jesus Christ introduced change for our blessing and for our benefit. Here's the verse I'm suggesting that sums up the theme of the Gospel of Mark. I really encourage you to hide it in your heart, memorize it. Let's read or quote together Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, Christ came proclaiming, obviously, new gospel truths. Therefore, people questioned him. We'll see that in this passage. Some resented him, and some received him. And if I could put one little statement to summarize what we're about to read, it would be, it's not wise to attempt to patch the old system with the new. Let's ask some questions about that. Number one, should we fast today? The disciples of Jesus were challenged, "You're not fasting." But John the Baptizer and those in years past experienced the discipline of fasting. What's the deal? Well, look with me, please, in Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why did John," that'd be John the Baptist, "disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" Now let's stop and understand that Jesus is the great bridegroom. There was a time in which for three brief years, he was literally with his disciples. His enemies accused him of being a party goer. They said he's a wine bibber, and he goes to feast like marriages. And he didn't obviously abuse wine or eat or the occasion of a fellowship, but he gladly joined in it. And he said, preparatory to my coming, Old Testament, and under the preparatory ministry of John the Baptizer, people experienced this discipline of fasting, of going without food, to show their sincerity of taking that time and effort to spend with God. Fasting heightens the spiritual senses. Fasting, we know, is physically healthy. But Jesus said, who goes to a wedding and says, we're not going to party in a godly way? We have a couple of young couples that are going to be married this summer from Graham Church. And at their reception, they're not going to say, nope, time to fast. And while Jesus was with them, it was a time to learn and rejoice and to enjoy. But then our Lord said, but the day will come when my followers will again fast until the day in heaven. There'll be no fasting in heaven. Let me just mention that I do think this is one of the neglected spiritual disciplines of going without food. Maybe it's to abstain from certain foods or desserts. Maybe it's one meal a week. I know a godly man, and I think he's healthy and perceptive because of it. He has for 60 years, he's fasted one day a week. It's not a legalism that commends us to God, but it is a discipline that helps us to often be more aware of God. If you've never fasted, you want to start out just real moderately by maybe taking one lunch. Continue to drink lots of liquids, preferably water, but to abstain from that food and spend that time with the Lord. Maybe take that little bit of money and make sure that you give it to some cause. It is a beneficial practice for time, but it's not going to happen in heaven. The first event that is typical of what heaven is going to be like is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the wedding feast. And so now would be the time to fast, not in eternity. John's disciples, disciplined following John, fasted. Jesus said, now while my disciples are with me, they will not. And then, as he's explaining about the old being superseded by the new, he gives kind of a strange illustration that we don't always relate to in our society, but you're well taught, you'll understand it. Look here in Mark chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse is tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Okay, rather than Tupperware or the containers that we have, you understand that that which contained their drink was an animal skin. And as it got old, it lost its elasticity. And so if you were to take an old wineskin that's been torn, but put a piece of unshrunk, unaged material to patch it, the fermenting of the mild wine might expand that wineskin and burst. So it was not appropriate. Jesus is teaching that there are containers, so to speak, that have to change, but the content does not. The issue of the gospel is not the container, the various ways it's presented, but the content, that it is a gospel about God and about sin and about good news in Jesus Christ. So the old poem is something like, methods are many, principles are few. Methods often change, but principles rarely do. And we often get caught up in the container rather than that which is most important, that which it contains. When I proposed to Nancy 51 years ago, I gave her a ring, and she said, oh, I love that box. No, she didn't. The focus was on what the covenant of the ring met. And so it's legitimate that people worship God in different ways, but we always must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, then we come right to the essence of a subject that would be a course of controversy in Jesus' life. People were really bent out of shape when he claimed to forgive sins. that is the uptight, self-righteous Pharisees. They were very much upset when he claimed himself to be God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. But interestingly, one of the points that caused normally enemies, such as Herodians that identified with Herod, and the Pharisees, who were devoted to the Old Testament law, they were normally not friends, but opposing Christ on one issue, they became mutual enemies of our Savior. That issue was the Sabbath. So as Jesus is talking in the context now about the new replacing the old, he tells us a couple stories. Look here in Mark 2, verse 23 and 24. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, one of the big laws to the Jews was that you are to do no work on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, according to Isaiah, was a day, the seventh day of the week. I'll explain in a minute the equivalent of our Saturday. Now, the Sabbath day was to be set apart to do no work. It was to be a day of rest. And remembering that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he ceased. He Sabbathed. That's what the word literally means. He stopped. He rested. Not that God got tired, but he ceased from his 6 days of creating the heavens and the earth. And the scriptures was very strict about not failing to prepare to fix food, gather sticks for a fire, and do other works on the day before the Sabbath. Now let's be clear. The scriptures did provide for what we call works of necessity. It also taught that if someone was on the point of death or desperately ill, that they certainly should seek and get medical treatment, even if it was on the seventh day. But now Jesus and his disciples are walking through these paths through the grain fields. And they did what was common in their day. They'd take some of the grain and they would do the equivalent of threshing it with their hands. They'd simply grind it this way. The chaff, the useless hull, they could blow away. And then they would eat a ready-made, healthy snack. The Pharisees, nitpicking in the extreme, said, "They're working on the Sabbath day." Now, the law did provide for those who were walking through the grain fields to do these works of necessity, and what they were doing was legitimate. The attitude of the Pharisees was skewed. And so Jesus tells a story to give us a principle that it's always right to do what's right any day of the week. Verse 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Now, there was a time in which David and his men were on the Sabbath day desperately hungry. And they dared to go into the temple, and here was this special showbread that reminded the people every week of God providing for them manna and meeting their need. And it was to be left there as a memorial, a reminder, kind of like the Lord's Supper that we'll observe in a few minutes. And David and his men, in their hunger, took the bread and ate it. Was that right or was that wrong? No, it was right. It was a work of necessity. Jesus was a godly pragmatist, doing that which worked, not living by the letter of the law, but by the intent of the law, the whole Sabbath principle being for us to remember, to rest, and be refreshed. So the key principle is given here in verses 27 and 28. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Here's the key principle. God gave this seventh day principle that we might not be obsessed with work 7 days in a row. Years ago, during the French Revolution, when much of biblical precedent was overthrown, they tried to get people to work 10 days in a row and then take 2 days off. They thought that would be more efficient. It almost killed the workers and the animals. Because God has built within us and within the universe the principle that in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh we should cease for the purpose of remembering creation, resting, and in these New Testament days, rejoicing in the finished work of Christ. The Sabbath was made for our benefit. We weren't made for the Sabbath. In 1974, I began to travel as a youth evangelist in the South. I needed a car. I found a cheap car. It was called a Chevy Vega. It was one of the world's first disposable cars. Later, there would be the Yugo, and there was the Ford Pinto. Man, that car, boy, it was cheap. The engine was aluminum at that point, and mine had a crack in it, and it burned. I had to put oil in every time I put gas in it, and I can tell you all about my rusty Chevy Vega. I bought the car in order to help me. I ended up spending my time maintenancing it. That's not the way that we want our automotive transportation to be. The Pharisees had taken the law and made it all about keeping the law in order to try to endear themselves to God instead of understanding that God wanted them to enjoy this Sabbath day. It was for their rest. It was for their restoration. It was for them to remember creation and for their joy. Now, our Seventh-day Adventist friends, Seventh-day Baptist and others, they still believe that the Sabbath is the same of the Old Testament. They wrongly think that Constantine, about 300 years after Christ, changed the day. Listen, here's one of the strongest arguments for the resurrection of Christ. Not only the biblical proofs, the historical proofs, the changed lives of the disciples, but the change in the day of worship. Because we worship today on what is called the first day of the week. And this goes directly back to the resurrection that intentionally the disciples began to worship together on the first day of the week. The name doesn't matter. I mean, most of our common weekday names are heathen anyway. Sunday, worship of the sun. Moonday, worship of the moon, etc. But it's significant that there was a change. John says in the Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's referring to the day after the Sabbath so that there is a new day of worship that reflects not only rest and remembering, but resurrection and the joy that comes from resurrection. And that's the abiding principle. Now, different Christians certainly have different convictions on what is to be done and what is not to be done on the Lord's day. I refer you back to a passage that we studied a couple of months ago. Romans 14 says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The norm for God's people is that we are not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together. And the example is that we gather together on the first day of the week. I am grateful, however, for policemen that don't insist on taking their shift off when they have to work on a Sunday. I'm grateful for medical doctors, et cetera, who do what we would call works of necessity. And so I don't argue with people about different principles on this as long as their motive is to serve the Lord. But the bottom line, the abiding principle is God has given us the equivalent of what we call Sunday as the first day of the week to rest, to remember, and to rejoice, especially over the resurrection of Christ. Someone said, Christ is declaring that human need supersedes all mere ritual and ceremony. We need a day for our family to have different from the rest of the week. My wife did such a wonderful job in raising our three little kids on Friday night and all day Saturday. She'd say, we're getting ready for Sunday. It's the Lord. Kids, tomorrow is Sunday. We're going to do church. And we tried to make it fun and do special things together to make it different from other days. So let me be clear. You don't make it a legalism, but out of gratitude for God's grace, you make one day a week, the Lord's Day, to be set aside for worship, for gathering, and for rest. Which brings us to the practical question, what then is right to do on the Lord's Day? I called a theologian friend of mine this week and said, talk to me about your view of the Sabbath. He said, well, I won't go to a Lions game, but I think he'll watch it on TV. there's a fine distinction. Let's see what Jesus said. Mark 3, I begin at verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now let me stop and say, the paralysis or whatever of the withered hand was not a life and deal issue, but they're bird-dogging him, looking to accuse him of doing wrong. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Let me stop and say, the Bible does teach that there is a righteous indignation that results in anger. So that you see a bully beating up on a kid, that should not leave you emotionless, but moved to step in and make a difference. Psalm 2 says the Lord laughs in heaven at those who think they're going to conspire someday to overthrow his kingdom and thwart his plans. And God is non-apologetic about his righteous indignation and anger. We think here of Jesus who went into the temple twice and cleansed it of being a crooked store and of depriving people, Gentiles and women, of a place to pray. And his indignation, righteous anger, was great. So Ephesians tells us to be angry and yet sin not. Looking at their motivation, which is pulling them away from what was the real essence of the law, Jesus is angry. Now, by the way, I'm suggesting here that grace has come and superseded the law Because grace is the fulfillment of the law. The law is not bad. The law, encapsulated in love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, further expanded in 10 commandments, the Decalogue, that tells us how to live before God and live before man. And then throughout the whole Old Testament, the law is not bad. It's good because it shows us God is holy and we are not. It shows us that we have a need of grace that doesn't come from within, but that comes from without. The law was a blessed gift to God, from God to his people. But now we live in grace. We finished the passage here, verse 5. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. By the way, this is what we're going to address next week in the issue of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And he said to them, to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So again, Christ is going to proclaim here that human need supersedes, is more valuable than the works of the law. Here's the statement I've tried to encapsulize what Jesus is saying. The principle he gave was, it's right to do what's right every day of the week. Amen? Amen. But let's make one day of the week unique. And that it's a day of joy for our grandkids and our kids and ourselves. That it's a day of unique rest. That it's a day of fellowship. We know that the church has the primary purpose of discipleship. But don't minimize the fact that part of the Christian life is fellowship. And what a joy it was for me this week to hear of a couple of sweet deeds that are being done by Graham people to other people to help them in the name of Christ. It's part of what we do to let our light shine so that people would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But we can't do it in isolation. And then we see here at the end the unusual opposition. It's amazing to me how that people of a bitter spirit or a very difficult background can often find others like them to oppose that which is right. Jesus is teaching the important principle. It's always right to do what's right every day of the week. Amen? Amen. Now, that's a 25-minute summary of a big issue, the Lord's Day. There's my attempts at trying to be biblical on it. And so I want us now, as we prepare our hearts, to come to the Lord's Supper, to remember that it's a unique picture of life, but through death. The second baby boy born on planet Earth, Abel, brings to God an animal sacrifice in which blood has been shed. He brings it in humble faith. And God is pleased. Abraham, the father of our faith, brings his son Isaac up the mountain, Mount Moriah, which was probably Jerusalem, where the temple now sits. And Isaac, not a little kid, maybe a teenager, says, Dad, we got a fire pot. We've got a knife. We've got wood for the fire. Where is the sacrifice? God, my son, Abraham, the old man at this point, says, God himself will provide a sacrifice. In a picture, Hebrews says, it's like Isaac was killed, but he was brought back to life as what Jesus would do for us. The law of the Old Testament was that there had to be sacrifices. Poor people brought pigeons. Others brought a lamb with spot, without spot or blemish. Sometimes a bull. And that sacrifice demonstrates over and over and over again the old principle. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, death resulting in life. Therefore, John the Baptizer grabs the Old Testament and the New Testament, brings law and grace together when he points at his second cousin according to the flesh, Jesus, and says, there, look, look, there's the Lamb of God, who doesn't just cover up, but who takes away the sin of the world. And so communion, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, Christians should observe it as often as they choose to. Communion is to be a time of remembrance. Like the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, it should be a time for us to look back and remember, to look in and confess sin, to look forward and rejoice that someday there'll be, I almost hate to use the terms, but a glorified communion service in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast, in which perpetually we give great joy. We get great joy. We give great thanks to God. It's hard to understand the apparent contradictions of some things in heaven, because the Bible says we're going to work in heaven. His servants will serve him forever. Perpetual, fresh, new, godly adventures, and at his right hand are holy pleasures forever. But in the midst of there being work, there will be rest. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their efforts, their works do follow them. And so communion is to be a mini picture to us, a mini condensed picture. Because of Christ died, we live. A reminder that we are to be sensitive to him, of the reality that there is right and wrong. And if we've been careless in our lives, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we look forward. Jesus said, do this until the day I come. We look forward to the issue of sin being dealt with completely. Not just our soul justified, but our bodies and environment made perfect. And we rest in that. We rejoice in that. And like the Lord's Day, it is a special time now for us to remember. You don't have to be a member of Graham Community Church. You do need to be a member of the body of Christ in order to take communion. If you've never received Christ as your gift, the gift of eternal life, boys and girls, adults, just go right to God and say, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive my sin. Like so many, if you struggle with assurance, seek somebody out that cares. And I'll help you knowing that God is an accepting God. If your faith, not big faith, just faith, is in the blood of the Lamb. Let's bow our hearts together. And so, Holy Father, we thank you for a day that you've given to us for our benefit. We are grateful. We thank you, Lord, that while the law prepared us for Christ, we don't live under the restrictions of the law. But, oh Lord, help us to make the first day of the week a different day. May it be a day of rest and remembering and rejoicing. Please, in Jesus' name, now with our hearts quiet before the Lord, I'd like to suggest before we get the juice representing the precious blood of Christ, the little cracker representing the body which Christ gave for us, that you take a moment and just thank the Lord God for Jesus, the Lord God in human flesh. Would you thank him now, please? And would you ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal to you today and this week any negligence of God or sin that needs to be confessed? He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses or forsakes it shall have mercy. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.